in the eyes of our understanding and help us to follow your Son's example in our lives. For we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen. Well, what characteristics do you look for in a leader? I asked this question while having dinner with some friends on Wednesday. And the first characteristic they came up with was someone who doesn't dominate, but leads by example. The second one they came up with was someone who is secure in themselves. And the third one they came up with was someone who knows where they're going, who has vision. And the fourth one they came up with was someone who can fix things when they go wrong and take responsibility. I was pretty stunned at how closely these characteristics match Jesus in John 13. They were a Christian family. But what is true of a leader often becomes true of those who follow that leader. So if you belong to the community begun by Jesus, the Messiah, 2 millennia ago, people should be noticing at least 3 things developing in you. One is a servant heart, given to voluntary acts of menial service. The second is a growing sense of security about who you are. And the third is a sense of purpose and determination, like you're going somewhere. Because belonging to the community of Jesus means patterning yourself on Jesus, who, though he was in very nature God, did not grasp rank with God, but humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. But Jesus' humility was possible because he was so secure in himself. He knew exactly who he was, and he also knew where he was going with determination that was loving and yet steely at the same time. Now, the world of Jesus' day didn't have any concept of humility as something good, as a virtue. Humility was not one of the virtues listed by Plato. In fact, Greco-Roman culture was an honor-shame culture, as was largely the Hebrew culture. So lowering your station in life was not encouraged. If you stooped below your station, you dishonored your name and your family. But Jesus was about to demonstrate a new way of being human, deliberately stooping to do menial acts out of love. A Stanford University business analyst by the name of Jim Collins did a study into what makes a good company turn into a great company. And the research team were surprised, indeed shocked, to find that the kind of leadership needed to turn a good into a great company was not a leader with a big personality who's in the headlines a lot. The good to great leaders seemed to have come from Mars, they said. They had a paradoxical blend of self-effacing personal humility and professional will and determination. Western civilization has been profoundly influenced by Jesus, especially this chapter recorded in John 13. But personal humility is still not common in the world at large. Now, if you've got your Bibles there, it might be good to keep them open to John 13 so you can check up on what I'm saying. George told us last time when we were here, 2 weeks ago, that Jesus knew his hour or his time had come. So chapters 13 to 17, which we're now starting, take place in the upper room. Now, if you think of Jesus' earthly life as a mission trip from heaven to earth, his mission was to successfully set up an outpost, or you could even say a franchise, a community of heaven here on earth among his disciples. Well, the mission is now nearing its completion, and then he was to return to heaven. So here he is with his closest friends in the departure lounge. So what do you do when you're going away for a long time? You spend quality time with your closest people. And the disciples are Jesus' closest people. They don't know it, but they're going to lead the new franchise of heaven when Jesus is gone. So this is really a farewell, but it's also their last PD, professional development, being held in the departure lounge of the upper room. Well, it's Passover. I'm sure you remember how John introduces Jesus in chapter 1. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Passover Lamb. And here we are, just before Passover. And then in chapter 12, verse 27, we saw that Jesus wanted the Father to take away this hour, to remove this terrible hour, to save him. But he knew that this was why he'd come. And through enduring it, he would glorify the Father. And we saw his determination then to go through it. And now we see it again. He knows his hour has come to depart the world and go to the Father. And he determines to love his own right to the end. To the end actually means fully, completely, utterly, to the very last. He will not flag. He will not deviate from loving his own. But side by side, this determination to love lay the devil. Verse 2 tells us the old enemy is now going to make his final assault on Jesus, but with a horrible twist. He will use one of Jesus' own. He'd already put the idea of betrayal into Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. But Jesus was secure in his identity. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the Father had put all things into his hand and that he'd come from God and was going to God. Jesus is secure in the knowledge that the Father has put all things into his hands. Well, this means that the devil's plan to betray him can't be outside of Jesus' control. How easily he could have used his power wrongly. He could no doubt have convinced Judas that it was foolish to betray him. Well, he'd changed water into wine, he'd fed 5,000 people, he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, he'd walked on water, he could do anything. But he strips off his clothes and proceeds to wash his disciples' feet. He was so secure in knowing that he was going to God. He was divine. Yet he gets up, strips off, kneels before each disciple and washes their feet, including, we must presume, Judas. He descends to serve in the most menial way possible. Now, for us, we have to think about this a bit. Because you see, for the Jews, dust was connected with death and uncleanness. The unclean animals in the Old Testament all pawed the dust. And the curse on the snake was that it would go on its belly in the dust. And death returns us all to dust. So it was Gentile rather than Jewish slaves who washed feet, because dust and feet were associated with death and uncleanness. And what Jesus is doing is unheard of. He's willingly associating himself, touching unclean, death and dirt, dust. Now, verses 4 and 5 give us this really detailed description, like of an eyewitness. There's the outer garment, the towel wrapped around his waist, pouring water into a basin and washing their feet. Why so much detail? Well, it's so we can visualize it actually happening, because it was such a regular behavior. But when Jesus gets to Peter, Peter verbalizes the disciples' embarrassment. He's trying to save face for Jesus. But Jesus' response is steely. "Unless I wash your feet, you have no share in me." Well, share literally means inheritance. So Peter is running the risk of being disinherited, of being cut off from Jesus. Jesus washing his feet requires him to submit to a very strange act that he cannot understand. But Jesus holds absolutely firm here, because this is going to be the pattern by which Peter must lead the new community. A former commander-in-chief of the US forces in Afghanistan, General Stanley McChrystal, was asked how he approached the Taliban insurgency in that country. And this is what he said. "I have found in my experience that the best answers and approaches may be counterintuitive. The opposite of what it seems you ought to do is what is to be done." Well, God in Christ was approaching the insurgency of the human condition not with a display of power and might, but with humility. Jesus didn't come in glory so we would fall at his feet. He took the task reserved for the lowest place on the social ladder, a Gentile slave. But how comfortable are we with doing menial tasks of serving others in the lowest way? Well, Peter at least does get the seriousness of being cut off from Jesus, but he overreacts. "Wash my hands, my head and my hands," he says. So Jesus actually picks up Peter's overreaction to teach something deeper. Because if a person has taken a shower, their head and their hands will be clean. So washing them fully isn't necessary. Now, the disciples are in the category of those who have been washed, who've been showered. They are spiritually clean, but not all of you. So what does this mean? Well, the disciples, apart from Judas, are in a trusting relationship with Jesus. So they're clean. Can you notice this? Before the cross, Jesus is counting his disciples clean and included in his family. They're like all the faithful in Israel who died before Jesus came. They believed God's promises. And like Abraham, righteousness was reckoned to them. And 2,000 years after the cross, faith in God's promises is still the way we are made clean. God promises us that if we believe in his Son, who will die on the cross for our sins, we are welcomed into God's family. John's whole gospel is aimed to help people believe in Jesus and receive the family inheritance, the share with him of heaven, of eternal life. Now, this is who we are. This is our true identity. And this is where we're going. It's our purpose. And we should be determined about it. As believers in Jesus, we are in a relationship with the Son of the God of the universe. And we're heading for eternal life. And this means we will rise from the dead to a new heavens and a new earth. So people should be noticing things about us, changes gradually taking place, that we are more secure in ourselves, that we know where we're going. And this should lead us increasingly to lives of self-giving service, even the menial, on behalf of others, out of love. And this is exactly what Jesus goes on to say in verses 14 and 15. So if I, your master and rabbi, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done. Now, Jesus would die that weekend to take away the sin of the world. The disciples couldn't die for the sins of the world, but their lives would be cross-shaped, and ours are to be cross-shaped, liberated to do menial tasks, laying aside social rank and the perception of others on behalf of people, others. But in case the disciples were inclined to argue with Jesus, Jesus shuts down their argument with clear logic. He says, servants are not above, and servants are not greater than their master, nor messengers than the one who sent them. And he is their teacher and Lord so clearly above them, they couldn't rise above him. In fact, it was their duty to copy him. So in the new community that Jesus was forming, the leaders would not rule, they would not dominate, but serve each other. As servants and messengers, they would be sent to set up other franchises of heaven all over the Roman Empire. But verse 17 contains a promise. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. 'Cause blessing, shalom, God's peace and joy would also accompany their determination to follow Jesus' example. It's very encouraging. But I don't know about you, I find it easy to be convinced at the intellectual level. But I tend to falter in the reality of the moment. The hard work just feels like too hard, or, you know, I'm scared. How we need to pray for God to propel us into humble service of others. It's not easy. And in verse 18, there is another who does falter. Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 41:9 about Judas. Let me read it to you. Even my close friend whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. It is so easy to falter. Judas was one of Jesus' closest friends. They ate from the same bowl. But as we know, the devil had sown seeds of betrayal. And this was not the first time that Judas had weakened. Remember back in chapter 12, when Mary anointed Jesus with that bottle of perfume, cost 60 grand? Remember Judas objected to that because he was the keeper of the common purse? But we're told there that he'd become a thief. He'd been known to steal from it. Money was where Judas faltered. But where are you vulnerable? Where am I vulnerable? What stops us? Can I suggest, lay it down. It's not worth it. Because you see, even Judas's treachery will serve God's mission. In verse 19, we see that Jesus is actually foretelling what's about to happen, so that when it does happen, the disciples will have clear, objective evidence of his divinity. But why? So they might believe that Jesus is literally, I am. Our versions say, I am he. But it's actually the word I am, which is that personal name for God that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus and God are one. But stunningly, Jesus takes this intimacy that he shares with the Father one extraordinary step further. He includes the disciples, that's you and me as well, into this intimacy. And he says emphatically, truly, truly, whoever receives one who I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So the intimacy and the authority that Jesus has as God the Son, he now passes on to those who will form the new community and carry his message. This is an anticipation of what will happen at the end of the book when Jesus passes on this job to the disciples and sends them out. But it confirms their intimate status with Jesus and through him with God the Father. They are going to be his future ambassadors in the world. So are we. So whoever receives you when you speak or act like Jesus is receiving Jesus and God the Father. We have the task of bringing Jesus to people who don't know him in a humble cross-shaped way. There's no room for people who wish to dominate in the new community begun by Jesus, the foot-washing Messiah. Well, verses 21 to 30 are highly emotional. We see that Jesus becomes agitated and distressed. His emotional pain spills out, and he just shares with them that one of them will betray him. But Jesus loves Judas to the end, extending him the special honor of feeding him the choice morsel. This was an act of affirming a relationship, of honoring a friend. No wonder the disciples didn't understand that it was Judas who would be the betrayer. And we also see how close the 12 were with Jesus. They were all reclining together around the food in the middle. We can see the questioning glances between them as they try to figure out who's going to betray him. And we see their confusion when Judas gets up. They think he's going off to buy some food or give some money to the poor. But above all, we see Jesus' dogged, loving, costly determination to go to the cross. Judas accepts the choice morsel from Jesus, but then Satan enters into him. And what does Jesus say? Go quickly, get it done. And we see that Judas turns his back on Jesus and goes out into the night, which is now dark, both literally and also into spiritual darkness. Don't falter. Because by believing in Jesus, God's Son, you are welcomed into a relationship with Jesus and through him with God. This is who you are. You are secure. And this means you are on your way to the new heavens and the new earth. We'll all be departing there to be with Jesus and meet the Father, who is our Father. We know where we're going. So are you determined, like Jesus, to serve in your job, in your home, among your friends, or amongst your family who may not know Jesus yet, or who may need repair, in society, or within this outpost of heaven? Are you prepared to serve in humble, often menial acts of service, of love? Right to the end. Because you're not above your teacher and Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to set up heaven, a taste of heaven here. Thank you that we are your family and that we have an inheritance and that you are drawing us more and more into that relationship with you that keeps us secure and takes us towards the destination of the new heavens and the new earth where we meet you and the Father. Please help us not to be frightened, to put down anything that would stop us. Help us to serve the ones that you want us to serve. Help us to do it without domination, but in humility, looking for the most menial way if it presents itself, because we love you and we love the people you came to die for. Please inspire us by your Holy Spirit for acts of menial service to give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.